Please turn with me this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I want to speak this morning from Psalm 51 about real repentance, which brings about real results. Real repentance, which leads to a real result. It's a psalm of repentance, as many of the descriptions that you will find in Bibles will say. It's a personal prayer of David. We took the time to read in full those dramatic events in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And our task and our purpose this morning is to look at this psalm and to ask, well, what is real, genuine, true repentance? And what results does real repentance produce? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the context. We need to know what is going on. Why did David write this psalm? You may well know the answer. Of course, we have just read about it. King David, the great king, the most exalted king, has fallen into great sin. He is a great king, but he's fallen into great sin. And there is that rather poetic way in which 2 Samuel 11 begins, about the time of year. And it's the time of year when kings are expected to go out into battle. But where is David? He stayed back. He sent the armies out into battle. He sent the captains out into battle. But he's at home. He's neglecting his duty. And in his idleness, he gets up in the night. In his idleness, he catches a glimpse of a woman bathing. And instead of doing what he ought to do, which is to turn away and to avert his eyes, no, he looks some more. Then he abuses his position as king to take her and to force her into his own bed, all the while knowing that she is a married woman. She has no choice in this, by the way. The king has absolute power. And this great sin has terrible consequences. For a start, Bathsheba is pregnant. David seeks to hide it by calling her husband home, trying to get him to go down to the house in the hope that he might sleep with his wife, and then there will be an excuse, and perhaps then everyone will believe that the child is his, not David's. He tries that. He tries it twice. He tries it once just by telling him to do it, and he tries it again by getting him drunk and hoping that he will go home because he's not thinking straight. But he still manages, obviously, to retain enough sense that he is going to stick by what he says. I'm not going home to my wife while all my brothers in arms are fighting and lying on the battlefield. I'm not going to enjoy that privilege. No way, he says. I'm just going to stay here until I can go back to the battle. So what does David do? Well, let's put it bluntly. He kills Uriah. He murders him. Yes, he uses agency. Yes, he sends instructions. Well, put Uriah at the hottest part of the battle. Withdraw from him so he's exposed, so he's going to be killed. You go close up to the walls, and there are nasty things that happen if you go close up to the walls. You expose yourself. Well, that's what we're going to do to him. And he kills him. He's completely responsible for Uriah's death. And after the mourning period, there he takes Bathsheba as his wife. And this horrible account finishes with those sobering words. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God is very long-suffering with us. Sometimes we can go on in sin for quite a time before there are any reactions, as it were, before there is a consequence. And so David has time to go on, and his sin gets worse and worse, but the thing he has done displeased the Lord. So Nathan the prophet is sent in before the king. Spare a thought for Nathan the prophet. This was a terrifying thing for him to have to do. The king holds the power of life and death over everyone in his kingdom. And Nathan has to come in before him and tell that story about the poor man and his little lamb and the rich man who took his lamb, and watch David get all angry about it and say, that man shall surely die. And he has to look the king in the eye and say, it's you. It's you. You are the man. And the words ring out with great power and authority, and are followed very quickly with, thus says the Lord. And by God's grace, it seems as though David's whole structure of lies and sin and pomposity and delusion is brought down in an instant. Just cut down in an instant, as though it were a great balloon and the pin has just burst it all. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, we don't have the sense of all the timing. The account is presented to us. Surely more things are said than those things which are recorded, and perhaps more time elapses. But there it is. It is, in that immediate sense, he is confronted with his sin. And he confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And the amazing response comes back, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. That seems so incredible. You think, sure, how can it be so quick? How can it be so easy? Well, of course, there is more involved to his repentance than just those words, I have sinned against the Lord. And it's Psalm 51 that is an expression of all that was going on, of all that David was saying and feeling at this time. There are consequences still, of course, to his sin. And Bathsheba's child dies despite his pleas to the contrary. It's a great shame that has been brought upon the king, who is, as it were, the highest representative of the one true and living God on the face of the earth. And this sin has consequences. But that's what we have here in Psalm 51. An intimate view of the heart of David and his heartfelt repentance. He sinned so grievously. And this psalm sets out his repentance in detail. True repentance, by the way, is not about the number of words that you produce. It's about your state of heart and mind. And this is what we need to understand as we consider this topic for a few moments. I want to say five things about real repentance this morning, and then say three things about the real results of real repentance. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He cries out for mercy. And this is the starting point. There's the publican in Christ's parable. What does he cry out? God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy. I need mercy. I am in the wrong. Our appeal to God when we have sinned, we've all sinned. Our appeal to God is not based on ourselves, who we are, what we have done. But it is all about Him. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy upon me. We come to the Lord. We say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, forgive me my sin. Why do we say that? Why? Because Jesus Christ has died. And we can say that. And we can bring that to the Lord. And we can say, Lord, I come in the name of the Savior who has died to pay the price for sin. And I believe in him. So I repent of my sin and I would turn from it. So our first point is this. That real repentance admits nothing of self. And that's a rather old-fashioned way of expressing it, I suppose, but it's the best way. Real repentance admits nothing of self at all. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. There is no suggestion that David has merit in the sight of God. There is no suggestion that he has some standing in which he can come in and of himself. He says, no, I am filthy. I am stained. I am defiled by my sin. I am disfigured. I can't put this right. Real repentance admits nothing of self. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And so we come to the Lord, and when we seek his forgiveness, and when we come in repentance, we come and we say, I am trusting only in Jesus Christ, and resting only upon his merit, and pleading only his shed blood. It's not about me. I have sinned. According to what Christ has done. Oh God, be merciful to me. And you see in verse 3 he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sins. My sin is always before me. I know my sins. I've faced up to my sins. I own my sins. They're not somebody else's sins. They're mine. I've done these things. I've thought over them. I've seen the stark reality of them. The ugliness of my rebellion against God. And if you jump over to verse 5, you see that David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. I was born a sinner. He understands the depravity of man and original sin. I was a sinner. So was my mother. Not that he is saying, and not that the scripture implies in any way that there is anything sinful in the natural act of reproduction and childbirth. And certainly not. But this is all leading up to our second point. So real repentance firstly admits nothing of self. But real repentance faces up to sin. And the nature of it. Real repentance, genuine repentance, faces up to sin. It's not as it was when I was, before I was converted. And I used to have some twinges of conscience. I used to go to bed every night and I would say something along these lines. And I kind of couldn't sleep until I did. I would say something like this. Oh Lord God, please forgive me all my sins. Amen. Every night. Just like that. That was my prayer. That was my prayer life. For years. Unless I had something specific that I had to be worried about or something that I wanted to ask about. No, that was it. Oh Lord God, please forgive me all my sins. Amen. What sins? There's no real repentance where you don't face up to your sins. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I have done this and this and that and that. Real repentance faces up to sin and the nature of it. And my sin is a rebellion against you, a rejection of you. And I own that. And I comprehend something of the complete unreasonableness and the wickedness of my rebellion against God. and I bring it all before the Lord. And verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When we think about repentance, this brings us to our third point that is really important. Real repentance is correctly focused. Who have we sinned against? It is God. You say, well, he killed Uriah. He raped Bathsheba, in effect. He killed her husband. He ruined her life. He caused the death of some other Israelites at the front because he was concocting this method to kill Uriah. It cost lives. He sinned against all sorts of people. What does he say? Against you. You only have I sinned. Real repentance is correctly focused. That's number 3. We repent to God. It's his laws that we have broken. It's not other people's laws. They are God's laws. We may seek forgiveness from a person we have wronged, and that is good and right. That's good. But we can only truly repent when we realize that our sin is a personal affront to God. It's rebellion against him. It's rejection of him. It's the breaking of his laws. He has seen it all. And he is just and holy. And he is right to judge us. Against you have I sinned. You only. And done this evil in your sight. Friends, this is a terrifying thing. And a terrible thing. But when we sin, and sometimes when we struggle with sin and we fall to a besetting sin or some temptation, sometimes we can do it even in the knowledge that we do it in the sight of God. What was I thinking? He sees it all. Real repentance is correctly focused. I have broken your laws, O Lord my God. Have mercy upon me. David goes on, in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Real repentance carries a desire with it for inner change. That's point 4. Real repentance desires inner change. Inner change. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. A cosmetic makeover will not do. A rearranging of the deck chairs on the Titanic will not do. It is still going down. There must be a remedy within. There must be a change within. Our sin problem cannot be remedied by an external cover-up. We need to be thoroughly cleansed, regenerated, to have truth and righteousness deep within us. We need wisdom in our souls. In short, putting it in our New Testament context, of course, we need Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. This is what we need. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Our souls must be cleansed. Our lives must be changed. Repentance desires inner change. You see also verse 10. In David's famous words, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A clean heart and a steadfast spirit are needed. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. And what does it say? A heart in every thought renewed. and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good. A copy, Lord, of thine. And I need a new heart. I need a change. I need my whole inward working regenerated, reworked by God's power. Real repentance desires inner change. And the last point about real repentance is this. Real repentance desires permanent change. Permanent change. So it admits nothing of self. It faces up to sin and the nature of it. It correctly focuses on God and repents toward Him. It desires inner change. And real repentance desires permanent change. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is not just a question of changing your mind. This is about a brokenness and a contrition, a desire that says, I desire to turn away from sin, that is repentance, to turn away from, but I desire to turn from sin and to keep my turning and not to turn back to it. To get to that place where the desire for my sin has been broken and the temptation of the enemy has been defeated, where the bridges that lead back to my sin are burned, and where everything possible I can do has been done to show that there is no going back. A man who is repenting of lust, does he keep the media that's enticed him? Does he keep those films and other things that have caused him to sin? Or does he get rid of them? Does he just say, well, I've repented, I hope not to look at those things again? Get rid of them. You're turning away from them. If you retain them, you're saying, well, I may want to look at them again. Why? You throw it away. Just one example. You destroy it. You remove it. Our Saviour's words come to our minds, don't they? It's better that you cut your hand off than that it calls you to sin and that your whole body be cast into hell. Repentance, real repentance, is a serious business. It's so much more than just sorry. Oh, little children, say sorry. Sorry. And there they go. Well, that's all right then. But is it all right? You might know. So often little children are not sorry at all. They just get used to this. I'll do something bad, and so long as I look cute and say, sorry, then it will all be okay. That's not real repentance. Sorry doesn't always mean a lot. You can tell the difference, by the way, in a child. I'm sure those of us who are parents or nieces and nephews and other things, we know the difference between a sorry that is just off the tip of the tongue and a sorry that comes from the heart, where the child's actually kind of owning something and realising that this isn't right and that dad's upset or granddad's upset or whoever it is, and I've done something that is wrong and I want to make it right, and they say sorry, and you can see it in their eyes and you can hear it in their voice. Do you not think that the Lord our God knows whether our sorry is real or not? May God have mercy on us for the time we have repented and not meant it, and said sorry because it was easy to do perhaps, and it just gave us a salve to our conscience for a little while, and it wasn't genuine. May God have mercy on us for that. You can tell the difference if it comes from the heart, and so can the Lord our God. Real repentance desires a permanent change and a turning away. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I'm going to go from one thing to another. I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to turn my failure into something better, something greater by God's grace. Real repentance. Well, it brings real results. What are they? There are probably more than we're going to look at just now. But just as a living relationship with God requires real repentance, so it brings real results. The problem that we have in our lives is sin. It's the source of all our problems. It is what will keep us out of heaven. It is what will deny us eternal life. It is the source of all our problems. It is the source of all the problems in this world. It is the reason for the decay of the world. It is the reason for the decay of society. It is the reason for war and bloodshed and all sorts. It is the reason for the natural disasters. It is the reason. It is the problem. Sin. Sin is serious. Sin is rebellion against God. And it has only one ultimate consequence. Sin leads where? Death. For the wages of sin is death. Death and everlasting loss. But here we see David, broken and humbled, exhibiting real repentance, true repentance, having great hope. Because this psalm is not a psalm of gloom and doom, actually. This psalm, by the way, should be one of the favourite psalms of every Christian. It should be turned over time and time again as we seek to repent of sin and to draw nearer to God. It should be a key place to go in the Word of God. But it's a psalm of great hope. Great hope. We can see his faith in his words. Three real results of real repentance. Number one, total cleansing. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. These are wonderful words. Our transgressions can be blotted out. As David says right at the beginning in verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. But here he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And through the wonder of justification, and we've been recently thinking about this, it can be just as if I'd never sinned. And yes, there will be consequences. Oh, David. And his new wife, and she remains his wife, as the only right thing that should be. But they must share the grief of the death of this child. Their sin, his sin particularly, has a great consequence. But, as he stands before God, it is just as if he had never sinned. Total cleansing. Think for a moment of what David has done in these brief events in his life. There is lust. Well, actually there is laziness and many other things. And lust, covetousness, adultery, theft, murder. Why? I think you could probably comprehensively prove that David has pretty much broken all 10 of the 10 commandments in the events of what occurs. The list is awful, and it's longer than the things I have said. But he can talk here about being made whiter than snow. There is no one too dirty, no one too bad to be cleansed, to have sin forgiven. And there is no doubt that Jesus Christ can forgive sin. David understands that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. He understands that he must cast himself upon the mercy of God. He knows that one day Messiah must come and bear the penalty for sin. But he knows that mercy is found with God. And we have Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who has come. And we know that he is the Saviour. Total cleansing. That's a result of real repentance. Total freedom is another one. Number two, total freedom. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Do you see it in that verse? Do you see the shackles are on? The handcuffs are on. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And they fall off, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Can there be greater guilt? I wonder. Can there be greater guilt in the human experience? And I don't think any of us can really answer this question. But can there be greater guilt than that which is brought on by the taking of another human life? I don't know. But can there be greater freedom than that which is purchased at Calvary's cross? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from eternal regret. Freedom from fear. Freedom from fear of this world, from fear of death, from fear of a penalty which we no longer have to pay. No, total freedom comes from real repentance. Because we have a faithful God who does for us exceeding abundantly more than all we could ever ask or think. And when we come to him, in whatever state we come, as bruised and as beaten and as broken, as filthy and as cast down, we come and we repent and we believe in him, and the shackles are off and we are free. Think of John Newton. We often think of him. He's such a good example. Not a good example in a sense, a terrible example of extreme wickedness. And then gospel freedom. That slave trader become a minister of peace and of the gospel. Total cleansing. Total freedom. And total restoration. There we go. The last point, the third point, total restoration. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Really? A great sinner could be used of God? Why, yes, that's the way he works. And praise his name. A sinful rebel may become the one who leads others to the king. We just mentioned John Newton, and again, what an example he is. He was a sailor so vile that the other sailors who hated God, they were terrified of him because his blasphemy was so great, and they thought he would bring their ship to the bottom of the ocean. Because even they feared God somewhat. And yet he becomes someone who taught transgressors the ways of God and saw sinners converted to Jesus Christ. Usefulness, instrumentality, restoration. And the purpose that comes into life. It's not just that you're going to be alright and you can just carry on now. You've sinned and we're not going to let you forget it. And you just carry on, and you've sinned, so you're going to be the God will forgive you, yes. You're going to heaven, yes. But no, He invites us, when we come to Him, to step out of these former things into a newness and a fullness of life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, in all its fullness. Yes, sinners, murderers, rapists, liars, thieves, adulterers, homosexuals, all these people, and such. We are all guilty of sin. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. All sin. Doesn't matter what it is. He takes you. If you repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, why, the restoration is total. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. And at the end of the verse, at the end of the psalm, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Why the sacrifices here at the end? Well, because they point forward to Messiah, the great hope of Israel. And we look back to Him, the one great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Total cleansing, total freedom, total restoration. Real repentance. We have so little time in preaching the Word of God to bring out these things. But I ask you this simply, have you known what it is truly, truly to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Take the time to ask yourself, is it just a cultural thing? Do I just go along with Christianity, or am I a Christian? Have I repented of my sin? Have I really known these blessings which come from real repentance? Well, I think I've repented of my sin. Really? Do you have this total cleansing, this total freedom, this total restoration? Do you have these things? Do you know these things? And if not, you need to ask the question. Because there are no real results without real repentance. Becoming a Christian is a serious thing. Laying down your pride, repenting and turning to Christ, believing on Him, receiving a new life, a new heart, a new future. And then you pass through this world. You go from day to day in this difficult earthly life with repentance never far from your lips. Repentance becomes your life. It is the starting point of a new life. It is the daily practice of the Christian life. Turning daily, repenting of sin, more often perhaps, seeking forgiveness, seeking cleansing that never fails to wash away your sin and to restore you to the wonder of a living relationship with God, as it was at the beginning, as it should have been, before Adam sinned, to be restored to this relationship with God. There's no greater experience, there's no higher purpose for anyone. May God grant to each one of us real repentance, and may we know and show forth those real results in our lives. May He bless His word to our hearts. Amen.